So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our entrance to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been a burden to you. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul here is defending his ministry and really pointing out that there was a genuine, strong bond of fellowship and love towards this church, even though they were only there for a very short time. There was this genuine love that developed. So we're going to be talking about this. This is the kind of fellowship that healthy churches exhibit, is a fellowship that's based in the truth. Paul begins with verses 2 to 6 that he had genuine motivations for ministry. His motivations were God-oriented. They were not man-oriented. So he starts with the why he even ministered to Thessalonica in the first place. Motivations are often and maybe always more important than good works by themselves, more important than ministry by itself, would be your reason or motivation behind it. Without pure motivations, even good works and ministry can be done sinfully and out of a heart that's seeking the wrong things, seeking evil. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 16, warns of this in this prophecy against Israel. Verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be hidden. Woe to those who deeply hide their counsel from Yahweh, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? Does anyone know who those words were applied to in the New Testament? Yeah, the Pharisees, right? And so in Mark 7, this is one area, it's in other Gospels as well, but Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, so the Pharisees and the scribes, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Verse 20, later in chapter 7 of Mark, he continues, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So he's calling out the Pharisees and scribes as these hypocrites who are, you know, performing these good deeds on the outside, but within they are full of evil. Like Isaiah was writing about, woe to those who deeply hide their counsel from the Lord. They think that he doesn't see these things, but God does see them. He does notice them. And when ministers serve with wrong intentions, when they serve with selfish motivations, it doesn't escape his notice. God knows that they are hypocrites. It defiles them. Personally, it also does no good to God's people. Hypocrites like the Pharisees are blind leading the blind. What are some results that you could give for the ministry that hypocrites lead? Like, what could it lead to with a kind of hypocrite doing ministry? What would it lead to as far as the people receiving their ministry? Become like the teacher, sure. Yeah. Yep.
Now you have a beautiful picture of that. With all of these different churches that are over in Israel have these so-called holy sites. If you look at them right now, they're coming out and they're saying all kinds of evil things against Israel. And about, you know, Christ being a Palestinian and all this kind of stuff. It's coming out of the churches that are over there. And it's all hypocritical. It's destroying everything that's going on.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, so you become like the teacher. If you think of our examples we brought up last week from advertising of more seeker-sensitive churches, and even, you know, the idea of centering on the fellowship of, you know, food, snacks, coffee, being comfortable. I think one of the lines I read last week from one of those churches was, you know, we'll make you feel right at home. These kind of things, you know, find your destiny, whatever it is. And those, like you said, as far as the teachers being hypocritical and raising up the wrong things, false teaching, they lead people astray. They lead people down those paths. What else could it lead to with their ministry? Yep, you lose trust. Yeah, lose trust. It might introduce a lot of doubt even, right? For people who have been following certain ones for a long time, seemed like their teaching was good, but then their lives didn't match up. It leads to question. Like, if they were living in this kind of duality, duplicity, duplicitous life, you know, is it really true? Is, you know, what was his teaching legitimate? How much do we throw out? That kind of thing. It leads to all sorts of questions and doubts. And, you know, some people, the level that they were kind of raised up to be and then the level that they fell in immorality or whatever, they end up rightly being canceled because it's just dangerous to engage in kind of their previous ministry and works and what they wrote, what they preached and taught. It leads to a lot of questions that you have to be asking yourself as you look at their their works after they've been exposed, right? Leads to doubt. Any other things that could lead? Yeah. Yeah, kind of more questioning the foundations of truth there. And
yeah, you see it a lot in, like, music artists, that sort of, you know, genre, where people just, they're in positions where there's some sort of, their authority of some sort, you know.
Sure, really, yeah. Yeah. Yep, for sure. Yeah, so these, the Pharisees and scribes are kind of prime examples in the New Testament for this kind of hypocrisy. Very stern words that Christ used against them. I think it's Matthew 23, the woe judgments. Kind of drawing again from, you know, that passage in Isaiah, woe to those men. Yeah, that kind of approach with the false motivations leads to serious destruction and leads people astray. But Paul, as he defends himself here in 1 Thessalonians, is pointing out his genuine motivations, his motivations which were based on the truth, more God-oriented, not self-oriented, not people-oriented even, God-oriented. And this is really to demonstrate that it was God at work. It was not claiming anything for himself. And when you see God-oriented motivations in ministers, that leads to people then receiving God and not men, right? It's receiving his word as the word of God himself and not following men for their own personalities, for their own whatever it is that attracts people, their skills, their persona, whatever. It's not man-centered at all. It's God-centered on the minister side, and that leads to people receiving what they should be receiving, and that is God and His Word. It's the truth. It's fellowship based in the truth. And that fellowship in the truth leads to this bond that you see here with Paul and the Thessalonians of a true love and fellowship between them because it's based on the truth. So verses 2 to 6, he lists his genuine motivations. In verse 3, his exhortation was not from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. So he was not seeking to mislead them or sell them something false. Verse 4, he's speaking as one approved by God and to please him, to please God, not pleasing man, not man-centered, not focused on the horizontal there. It's his ministry is first and foremost to please God who enlisted him, who called him, who set him apart for this ministry. He is God-oriented in what he is teaching and preaching, and that's an important thing for ministers to have so that, again, the people, as we'll see later in chapter 2, receive their word as the word of God, not the word of men. Verse 5, his word was not flattering, so it was not seeking their praise. It was also the reason or pretext was not for greed. He's not seeking their praise, not seeking their money. He's not seeking glory from men, verse 6. Not seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. They had that authority to command them certain things, but he chose not to out of this deference, out of this God-oriented motivation. Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, in Philippians, speaks of some ministers who preached Christ out of selfish motives. Philippians 1:15, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, from envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And then here's kind of the statement that encapsulates this God-oriented way of life, verse 21, that we've are all familiar with. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His purpose in life, in ministry, was to honor God, not to seek glory from men. Another parallel to this defense in 1 Thessalonians would be Paul's defense to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. Really, throughout that letter, he's defending himself, his apostolic ministry. And as he defends himself, he is really proclaiming still very rich truths about the transforming power of the gospel, truths which should be real in us as well, to follow after him, even though he is the apostle, this minister. As he defends himself, this is still scripture. This is still in our Bibles, and there's much there that we can learn from his example, and that's what he's doing in Thessalonians as well, is to point out his godly motivations to encourage them to live likewise. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, a very similar defense given. He says, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, trading it for gain," in other words, "but as from sincerity, as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So he lives as if before the face of God. That's a common theme and phrase used in Old Testament and New Testament, to live as if you're before the presence of God, to carry it out in his sight with these genuine motivations, because God sees everything, even the heart, to live in his sight. He's saying there's nothing that you can, accuse me of. This is done before God himself. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Again, that phrase, in the sight of God. Chapter 5, verse 12, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." This is always the battle that Paul is fighting, is against these false teachers who are raising themselves up instead of raising up God. They boast in appearance, not in heart. Verse 13, "For if we are out of our mind, it is for God, or if we are of right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us." This is his motivation. It's for love of God, love of Christ first, and that is why he ministers to others. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So just some interesting parallels, very similar defense in 2 Corinthians as here in 1 Thessalonians 2. These God-oriented motivations led him to bear this fruit of genuine behavior as well, this love and true fellowship with this church. There was this bond that happened as he ministered to them out of these genuine motivations. It resulted in this true kind of fellowship. Verse 7, one of the fruits and just behaviors was to be gentle among them. Instead of harsh or authoritative, using his power and clout, authority as an apostle of Christ, one of the ones appointed by him, he didn't use those in a negative way. Instead, he was gentle, like a nursing mother cares for children. It's selfless love. Verse 8, he had fond affection for them, imparting the gospel and their own lives because they became beloved to them. Verse 9, labor and hardship. They were working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of them, so that they could proclaim the gospel. In other words, they were literally working to provide for their needs, and again, not seeking greedily to receive that from them. They were making the gospel free and open, and they were working hard, laboring, to make this happen so that they would not be a burden to them. Again, we saw in chapter 1, the Thessalonians were imitating that aspect with their own labor of love, right? Their work of faith, but also labor of love. They were intensely engaged in loving one another and serving the needs of each other, and also Paul and the other churches, as 2 Corinthians actually mentions, where this church is used as an example for meeting the needs of the saints. They wanted to be engaged in that work. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5, Paul writes about the churches of Macedonia, including this church, that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So again, as Paul ministered to them with a God-oriented heart, they, in turn, because God was working in them, they responded with a God-oriented fellowship and devotion to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord and to us. They were devoted to holiness, and as we saw at the end of chapter 1, they were turning from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, and that's their worship, which led to their witness in the entire region. So Paul, here in chapter 2, is just reminding them of this mutual bond that was developed, that was in the truth. It was based in the truth. This is the true kind of fellowship that churches should pursue and should have. Is not some earthly sense of fellowship, or the basis should not be just, you know, the simple things that, like snacks and coffee and those kind of horizontal things. That's going to produce more shallow fellowship that could be, you know, could last temporarily, right? And we see that last within churches, but also within the world that can happen, right? That kind of fellowship can seem good for a time, but it won't last. What are some things that come up that would destroy a more shallow sense of fellowship? What are some things that cause divisions with that? Yeah. Yeah, just differences of opinion can eventually arise, and that causes, okay, that fellowship is gone, right? Yeah, it can cause strife. What else?
Sometimes they can request money, and their whole thing was looking for contributions.
Yep. Yeah. So like organizations perhaps can even put together these fellowship events or things, but it's only leading to they want donations or money or for this or that, perhaps different motives than what was advertised or put on display. Yeah, what else are some things that can quickly erode a more superficial fellowship? Sin? Yeah. Yeah. Sin between people leading to strife again or arguments or whatever it might be. Sin quickly erodes that away. What else?
Pride.
Yeah, lift people fellowshipping together, but then thinking too highly of yourself. That pride just leads to destruction. It leads to hurt feelings. It leads to a lot of pain. Yeah, did you have?
We can blur the lines between what we want versus what we need, which is the Lord's word and his spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. And again, I'm not against the coffee, but yeah, when your focus, the point with that is just when your focus is so much on that level of fellowship, and when it's not based in the truth, like Paul is demonstrating here, that's not the true, genuine fellowship that's going to last for eternity, and be based on, again, the truth and God himself. These are mutual convictions being built. This is mutual love being built as this church receives the apostles' doctrine and teaching. Again, in what context? Is in the context of suffering. They were receiving their ministry, chapter 1, verse 6, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So even within the context of suffering, they are receiving the truth, and it's creating this mutual love and bond that really only God could produce. Kind of an illustration of this that's usually used in the context of marriage, for marital counseling, marital advice. You may have heard of it, just the triangle illustration of where you have, you know, husband, wife on either side of the triangle at the bottom, and they're counsel to them would be to grow closer to each other. The best way to do that in a Christian marriage is to grow each of them to pursue growing closer to God on their own basis, looking at themselves first, not looking at the other party, but growing closer to God, and as they do that, they will grow closer to one another as well. That's the exact same dynamic that's happening here as Paul, as the minister, is God-oriented and is pursuing ministry for his glory. Likewise, the church is receiving it in a God-oriented way. They are seeking to worship him, receiving the apostles' word as God's word, and that as they are both doing that, they grew in this mutual bond of fellowship. It's based in the truth, and that's the type of fellowship that is going to last. It's the type of fellowship that is genuine. It's something only God could produce. That love is developed not on a superficial level. It's based in the truth. True fellowship that's based in the truth will not flinch at persecution. It won't flinch at suffering, but it will endure. It will not seek self, but it will seek God's glory and the good of others. This true kind of fellowship transcends cultures even and personalities, differences between mankind. As you see a church gather and the just extreme diversity of the people we have, even just here at Anchorage Grace, without being centered in the truth, there's really no reason that we should be all getting together in this kind of fellowship. But that's what happens when we are centered on the truth. And when you even travel other places, often if you ever, you know, are just traveling by plane, going through airports, and randomly even stumble on someone else who is a Christian, who is likewise devoted to God and to the truth, what happens? There's an immediate bond with them. It doesn't take long at all. You find common ground, and you have the same love for Christ, and that just produces this immediate love, shared love for God and love for one another. That doesn't take very long, just like it didn't take very long for Paul and the Thessalonians in the short time he ministered to them, because it's based in the truth and it's something that God produced. It also grants assurance, assurance in faith, and that's really, again, one of the primary goals that Paul has in writing this letter, is to give them assurance, even though they're suffering. He wants to encourage them, to bolster them in whatever way he can, so that they would endure through the persecution they're experiencing. And as we talked about, by contrast, those who minister in a hypocritical way will not grant assurance to those they lead. They will instead cause doubt to arise, and they might be tempted to fall away, just like the minister is practicing in his life. So this fellowship in the truth leads also to fellowship in holiness, and that's kind of the idea of that triangle illustration. As you pursue God in truth, you need to also be pursuing obedience in truth, and holiness, being set apart for obedience to him. And that's really Paul's closing point in this section, in verses 11 and 12. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So his whole point in sharing his own example was to match with his exhortations so that they also would walk worthy, that their life would measure up to the same weight of their calling of God himself, who calls them into his own kingdom and glory, to live in the same manner, to live with that weight of what God has done and provided for them. Robert Murray McShane said that the churches, he I don't think I have an exact quote here, but I think said of himself often that the church's greatest need was for his own personal holiness. And Paul's point is that here, the church's greatest need is not just the minister's personal holiness, it's also every person within the church, their own personal holiness. As each member of the church grows in holiness, being God-oriented in all that they do, they will then draw closer in fellowship with God, closer in true fellowship with one another, that's centered on the truth and motivated for the right reasons. That genuine motivation and also behavior. So the heart and also the outward actions of obedience. So it's really a call for us to check our motivations as well. Are they God-centered? Are they genuine? Or are they self-seeking? This kind of fellowship needs to be pursued, and it's really carried out by God, but with a heart that seeks to honor him and glorify him first. This is fellowship in the truth. Secondly, this kind of fellowship, if it's being advertised again for a church, is not super exciting, super inviting. Because this kind of fellowship in the truth leads to another kind of fellowship, and that's fellowship in suffering. So we see that starting in verse 13 and reading down to, we'll read through verse 16. Fellowship in the truth leads to fellowship in suffering. Verse 13, and for this reason we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is also at work in you who believe. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So truth is what unites churches. Holiness is what unites churches in true fellowship. But that unity in the truth leads to suffering. When we receive God's word as absolute truth, that will naturally bring disunity and division with those who reject God's word as absolute truth. When you think of separation or disunity in the church, that's rightly seen as a negative thing, but usually the wrong cures are offered. What are some of the cures that you can think of that are usually offered for this problem of separation or disunity in a church? Yeah, agree to disagree, sure. Yeah, and on things that are actually really important, right? Yeah. Yeah, agree to disagree. Compromise on the word, right? Yeah, to compromise on very clear, again, statements that are clear if you are devoted to seeing God's word as absolutely authoritative and clear and able to be understood. Yeah, to compromise on truth. What else might be offered as a way to get rid of disunity in a church? Yeah. Just cover it up, right? Don't talk about it. Let's just put that one aside and let it come up like a firestorm later.
I've seen it to the point where there's just some books, some chapters of books.
Sure.
That churches just will skip over that chapter.
Yeah.
Controversial, cause division. So skip over chapter 12 through 14. We'll hit 13, but not 12, not 14, because you can get so controversial.
Right. Yeah, no, for sure. That's often the case in debates about certain theologies, certain passages by different parties of theology will avoid as much as possible certain chapters of the Bible. One couple that come to mind would be like Romans 9 through 11, dealing with Israel and God's sovereignty and salvation. That's a hot one for sure. What are some, that's a great example. I've seen that happen in a lot of settings, within a church or it happens in families too, where, just not talking about something, just covering it up and not dealing with the issue. That's a way to create more of a superficial type of unity or fellowship, where deep underneath, there's hidden a lot of things that are disunifying. You know, it's not true fellowship. Any other thoughts on just some commonly offered cures for disunity? Sure. Yeah, it's somewhat along the lines of agreeing to disagree, but also kind of the idea of, you know, that's true for you, perhaps not for us, and we'll just live with, you know, those differences, and that kind of division happens. Yeah, we're perhaps it's creating the outward, I don't know. Perception of there still being fellowship, but yeah, splitting into a different church for those reasons.
They don't always split into different churches. I found in the contemporary churches, they just create
40
different classes.
Yeah.
That way, everyone gets their own class.
Yeah.
Just for them.
Right.
They call it fellowship.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, you have the contemporary worship service and the traditional worship service, or Old Testament class with Nathan Schneider, young adults with Pete Johnson. No, yeah,
Another one that I was thinking of, it's not the exact opposite of pretending certain things don't exist, but it's similar. And I'm seeing it in another church as well. Is you don't not talk about things. You just don't take a stand on anything.
Yeah. Sure.
So it's a church that has doesn't have a theological backbone.
Sure.
Because it doesn't ever say it's what we hold.
Right.
Well, all of them, they're all equal. They're all valid.
Yeah.
We're just going to, for the sake of unity, not take a stand on any one of them.
Right.
About
sure. Yeah, kind of a nebulous stand there, open to a lot of changes even. I know a lot of men I respect in the kind of biblical scholarship realm who are more of that open-minded, a little bit too much to where they even change positions on some pretty serious doctrines, and they kind of have that open mindset to a degree that's unhealthy, and it's not having the backbone or the convictions really built on the clarity of Scripture and where we should be stating theology clearly. So those are some good thoughts on what's usually offered, just kind of some false ideas of unity. Biblical unity comes from growing deeper convictions in the truth, deeper understandings of theology, the study of God and His Word. The ecumenical movement, which is, you know, trying to put all churches together under this banner of unity, they seek unity by discarding the truth, and that's actually an unhealthy division. The exclusive gospel is offensive, and theology built on the understanding of the Word of God is offensive to those who don't hold the same convictions. Christ came not to bring peace, but a sword, Matthew 10. God's goal of unity for the church is for them to be one, even as Christ and the Father and the Spirit are one, John 17. Perfect unity, the unity within the Godhead itself, does not include any misalignments in doctrine. I can assure you, they are actually one. And while we might never realize that here on earth with our churches, our leadership, to be that close in doctrine, our goal should be to understand God and his word exactly as he intended to be understood, to be in full alignment with his will. That kind of pursuit of fellowship in the truth, to stand together in the truth in such a literal and devoted way, is going to bring persecution, even from within the broader church. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, it included the Jews, right? Jews and their own countrymen, so Gentile religions as well, are who persecuted this church. Why would even other churches persecute this kind of devotion to the truth? Yeah, it's good.
The darker things get, the more a little light will shine bright.
Right.
And that's the problem that you get into the world now. That seems to attract all the attention, not just the, instead of seeking love.
Yeah, so a true devotion to the truth will expose their hypocritical side, right, where they don't pursue ministry and doctrine, theology, with that true motivation of being God-oriented, wanting to pursue his glory. They're going to be exposed for whatever level they've made compromises. Yeah. Why else would, kind of within even the broader church, why would they persecute this kind of devotion and fellowship in the truth?
It brings guilt on themselves if they are truly not doctrinally themselves. So being true to the word makes you a target because of others who feel guilty.
Yep. Yeah, it will bring guilt as, again, they are exposed for their practices or their motivations. It can bring guilt. It can also just destroy their pride and their own way of doing things, lifting themselves up in glory. And when they don't receive that glory from men, that's one reason why they will attack this kind of fellowship. Man-centered and works-based religions will want to lift themselves up rather than God, instead of serving Christ as Lord and having him as Lord over their life and doctrine. They don't want grace. They want their own glory. They don't want God. They want to be God. That's certainly why the Jews persecuted this church. That's also why the Catholic Church has persecuted Protestants such as Luther and the Reformers. They just could not deal with the literal understanding of the word that Luther kind of exposed, because it gave people salvation without glorifying themselves and without giving them money, right? They wanted those things, and that was destroying really their kingdom that they had built based on their own teachings, false teachings. So persecutions, suffering, this is the kind of fellowship that we are invited into when we are invited into a fellowship of truth. John Calvin said that persecutions are in a way seals of adoption to the children of God. Another pastor said, persecution and opposition ought to encourage rather than discourage us, for we are faithfully warned by our Lord that the natural man and the religionist will not receive the gospel of the grace of God. So healthy churches are marked by fellowship in the truth, which leads to growing fellowship in suffering as well. Our path to glory is through suffering along with our Master, Christ, who suffered for us. And our goal for our church as well, at Anchorage Grace, should be to continue growing in a unity of sound doctrine, this devotion to the truth, even in the face of opposition from those who would reject the gospel, those who would reject a literal teaching of Scripture. We should be actively pursuing this kind of unity in growing into more solid doctrine, not just watering it down. Jeff is going to preach this passage soon. I don't think this morning, but maybe next week. But this idea is really put into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and to 15. And we'll close on this, but just giving the very purpose of ministers is for this, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. So this is our purpose. It's a fellowship that's maybe not inviting to the world, but this is what we are invited into, is devotion to the truth, a growing understanding of the truth together. And that's where true unity, true fellowship is based, is in the truth, which even leads to suffering. But Paul is encouraging this church to endure, because when it is based in the truth, it will last. It will be carried out by God himself. He is the God who saved them. He's the God who's producing these good works in them. And he's the God who's going to sustain them through the end, even through persecution. Like that last line we read in verse 16, our suffering of persecution is not the final word. God has the final word. He's the one who is going to bring his wrath against these false teachers, against these who persecute his church. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth that you've given us. Just thank you for the growing convictions that we're able to build here at Anchorage Grace. Just ask that you would give us courage to continue growing in this fellowship in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.